We are live. Very good. The first minute or two here that I had hoped to have projected on the board for you is a little on the dry side, and then hopefully after that it'll get a lot more interesting. But of necessity, I need to introduce you to a few names that you need to be familiar with. Because during the course of our study, I will be dropping the names of various authors of commentaries on Isaiah, and you need to know extremely briefly who I'm talking about. You can look up these guys on your own. You can look up the commentaries. I had hoped, like I said, to give you a visual, but I want to mention some names so you know who I'm talking about, and this is going to be really quick. So if you are of a mind to write them down, then I will certainly repeat them, but just let me mention these for you. These are some. These are not all of the books I have read on Isaiah, but they are some of them. I have a couple of additional ones here that I'm not even going to mention until we get to them. Dr. Barry Webb. I'm not going to go through all the credentials of these fellows, but just to tell you, Webb's commentary on Isaiah is a very brief and concise commentary on each chapter and segment of Isaiah. It's the shortest of the commentaries I used, but if you were looking for a good brief introduction to Isaiah, Webb would be your guy. He's clear and easy to understand, and it's very concise. Andrew Davis is a philosopher, theologian, and scholar of world religions, and Dr. Davis is going to be one of our main sources for our time together. His strength lies in both sound exegesis and especially in how each chapter speaks to us of Christ. His modern application and especially his discussion questions we're going to make use of, and I'll explain more a little bit, but he's got excellent discussion questions that will form the basis of our time together. And he's the first author in a commentary series called Christ-Centered Exposition, which sounds like a good series, and David Platt is one of the editors of that series. Now, there are two renowned Isaianic scholars that I need to mention. One is named J. Alec Motyer, or Alec Motyer, and the other is John Oswalt. Alec Motyer, who went to be with the Lord in 2016, was a renowned Old Testament pastor and scholar. He, like Oswalt, have devoted 40 or 50 years of their life just to the study of Isaiah. So, and they're both fluent Hebrew scholars. So they offer unique insights and understanding of the book that is really unsurpassed. And not only is their knowledge of Isaiah, but Hebrew is exceptional. And so with Motyer in particular, if we get stuck as through our journey on a particular verse, then we'll go to him. I'm only going to be a guide in this. You'd call me a teacher, but I think of myself here as a guide because I'm learning along with you. I may have tread the path, but I still have an awful lot to learn as we go through. And if we get stuck on a verse, we'll jump right to Motyer and we'll see what he has to say. His comments are always excellent and to the point. And J. Alec Motyer. John Oswalt also has devoted his lifetime. He has written probably the standard NIC commentary is the one everybody uses. I selected his NIV commentary, the NIV application commentary, because he has it divided up in a helpful way. He gives you an original meaning, a section called Bridging Contexts, where he brings scripture principles into the present, and then a section on contemporary application. And Oswalt's contemporary application segments are superb, and we're going to be using them all through our study also. Now, I say, what about a good pastor? Well, I've got one for you. His name is Ray Ortland, and he's the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's the author of several books, and his commentary on Isaiah is in the Preaching the Word series, which is the one that Kent Hughes is the editor of and has written most of his works in. And so it's very pastoral. It's an accurate exposition. That's the book you've got. So it's the one I recommended to Cliff, and so I think he can attest that it's really an excellent book on Isaiah. And then lastly, a fellow named Dr. Alan Harmon, who is recently retired as principal and professor of Old Testament at a Presbyterian seminary in Melbourne, Australia. And I read his book largely on a recommendation from Motyer, who said he'd wished he'd had Harman's book when he started his studies. But I found him a bit on the dry side, but he is another excellent Hebrew scholar and occasionally gave me some unique insights into that. Now, you just, in by way of passing, the sheet, the handout that you have, this is more for your benefit. We're not going to spend any time with it. I give it to you as a reference. I'll mention again, but of necessity, because of our time constraints, I do not have time to give you an entire historical background of the book of Isaiah. We just don't have it. But we will need it as we go through the book, and I will cover historical segments as it becomes necessary. We'll do a little of it today, but mostly anything in depth we'll do as we get to that portion of Isaiah that it's necessary to give you a background. But the chart, the map is just there as a map. You know, your Bible probably has a better map than this. It was just to give you a map as a point of reference for Isaiah's time. And the period of Isaiah chart, those are the main players in throughout the course of Isaiah's writing, Syria, Israel, Judah, and Egypt. And you will need the time references there when I mention names and talk about various parts of history, just so you know where you are in the timeline. We're not going to get enmeshed or lost in history, but these are things that will be helpful to you as we go along, especially you see there under Judah the dates of Isaiah's ministry himself, the 8th century B.C. prophet, 740 to 701, more or less, and although that was the dates of his ministry, it's not part of our study, but tradition has it that he was martyred under Manasseh's reign. So Isaiah didn't have a happy ending, but so to speak, in that respect. But in any case, enough of that. Anybody have any question on that? Just mention that in passing. We good? Okay. Let's start our introduction of Isaiah. We have a long way to go. Jesus Christ stands today in the marketplace of ideas, philosophies, and religions, calling people that he himself created to repent of their sins and find salvation in him as their Savior. Billions of people around the world are bustling through their lives, imprisoned in an invisible dungeon of deception that Satan, the god of this age, has crafted for their eternal destruction. The church in the West faces the challenge of proclaiming Isaiah as the only hope, of proclaiming Christ as the only hope to an increasingly hostile audience, what we would call a postmodern and pluralistic people who challenge all claims of exclusive truth. So how do we as Christians know our faith is the only true faith and that our Savior is the only hope for every nation on earth? What is unique about Christianity that makes it stand alone in this marketplace of ideas? The strongest answer to that vital question is this: the supernatural nature of the Bible and its clear testimony to Jesus Christ. The Bible is most clearly supernatural in its eternality, its ability to rise above time and to predict the future. The prophets, empowered by God's Spirit, stood outside of time and clearly saw vital aspects of human history, past, present, and future. As human beings, we're locked in time. We follow a linear progression. There was an evening, there was a morning, one day, the second day, the third day. There's a beginning and there's an end. James says in James 4:14, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So how could we possibly predict events that will take place centuries from now? But that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah did. He stood, as it were, on a mountaintop, and he looked ahead over the misty mountain ranges, peak upon peak, of future events. I don't know if you've ever done that. I have been in high mountain peaks in Colorado where you could do just that and just look endlessly over the peaks. And as you look out over such peaks, they appear as if they're layered right on top of each other, although in actuality they're separated not only in dozens of miles, but in many dozens of miles. So Isaiah could see distant future events on top of each other as if they were side by side, although they were separated by many years. So both Judah's victory over Assyria and Judah's future exile to Babylon, the rise of Babylon and its fall, the destruction of Jerusalem and its rebuilding, The eternal God knows the end of history from the beginning and has revealed the future to his servants, the prophets. Only Christianity has this gift of predictive prophecy so clearly fulfilled in the pages of history. There are no such Hindu prophecies, or Buddhist, or Muslim. None of these competitors in this whole marketplace of ideas or religions can point to verifiable prophecies that have been fulfilled in space and time. But Isaiah the prophet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, made hundreds of such predictions, telling things before they happened, so as Jesus said in John 14:29, so when it does happen, you may believe. Isaiah stood over the nations of his time and spoke their future, and his words came to pass. Still, the clearest and most powerful visions Isaiah had were of Christ. Moses courageously left a comfortable life of sin in Egypt's palaces to suffer with God's people because he saw Christ, who is invisible. Isaiah saw him too, only with much more vivid detail. Remember, the Spirit enabled even ungodly Balaam to say of Christ, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. How much more clearly did the godly prophet Isaiah see Christ, enthroned and glorious, Isaiah 6:1. And that was before he was incarnated, John 12:41. We'll come back to that reference, but if you have any doubt about who Isaiah saw, compare Isaiah 6:1 with John 12:41. And you'll realize immediately that it was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, that he saw enthroned. Our study is going to be an attempt to capture through Christ-centered exposition of Isaiah the message and the mission of the gospel of Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit's inspiration of every word of Isaiah. And in the text, God openly claims to be the only one who can decree, declare, and determine the future by his sovereign power, Isaiah 41, 21-29, and 46:10. He is the only one who makes a plan that can't be thwarted and has a hand that stretches out over all the nations, 14:26. So I, along with other conservative scholars, reject the anti-supernatural bias of scholars who have to have a second or even a third Isaiah because they can't accept how any human could name Cyrus as Israel's deliverer more than a century before his parents even ever named him. And that's, if you're looking for that, that's in 44:28 and 45:1-13. Bible-believing Christians have no such problem. We know that God has spoken through the prophets. The gospel basically can be presented in a four-part way: God, man, Christ, and response. No Old Testament prophet so clearly and vividly and richly proclaimed these themes as did Isaiah. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus taught his disciples the prophetic foundation of his work of salvation. You remember this from Luke 24, 46-48. This is what is written: the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Isaiah was the foremost of those by whom this salvation plan and its spread was predicted in writing. So we're going to talk briefly here about each aspect of the plan of salvation and how Isaiah ties into it. So first we'll start by talking about his view of God. Isaiah proclaims an awesome God. So that should sound familiar, Cliff. Dwelling in a high and holy place, Isaiah 57:15. Enthroned in heaven, and earth is his footstool, 66:1. Enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all its people are like grasshoppers, 40:22. All the nations are as dust on the scales, and like a drop from a bucket, 40:15. He alone created the universe, 44:24, and rules completely alone. He will not share his glory with any created being, 42:8. He has made a plan for the whole world, and he has the sovereign power to execute that plan down to the smallest detail with his mighty outstretched hand, 14:26. He created the human race for his own glory, 43:7. He forms each person in his or her mother's womb, 44:2, and has spoken laws by which we are to be governed and judged, 33:22. With justice he will judge every nation and all individuals on the earth, 59:15-16. He displays his love and gracious care for all his creatures, 34:14-15. And he displays his fierce wrath against all transgressors of his laws, 13:9. It is this God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, 49:6. What about man? Human beings were created in the image of God. So all this is in Isaiah. We're created in the image of God, formed for his glory and pleasure, 43:7. We join Satan in his arrogant rebellion against God's sovereign rule, 14:13 and 14, and fell into total depravity through our sin. The sins of religious Israel, despite its endless machinery of old covenant religion, are repugnant in God's sight, 1:11 and 66:3. These people honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them, 29:13, which, by the way, is another verse that Jesus quoted. The sins of the pagan nations who follow idols and carry their burdensome and lifeless gods will sink them into the grave, 45:20 and 46:1. And in a familiar verse, no one is righteous in God's sight. All our best actions are like filthy rags, 64:6. Even Isaiah proclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," when he stood in the presence of our holy judge, chapter 6, verse 5. Our endless sacrifices and fasts are worthless because of our heartless oppression of the poor and our callous indifference to the glory of God, 58:3 and 4. And we're in danger of endless burning under the just wrath of God, 33:14 and 66:24. Those of you that thought that Jesus was the first to teach about hell, he wasn't. Isaiah taught about it. Regarding Christ, Isaiah had the clearest vision of the pre-incarnate Christ of any Old Testament prophet. He saw him seated on a throne, high and exalted, whose holiness is the endless wonder of the godliest angels, chapter 6. Christ would be born of a virgin and be Emmanuel, God with us, 7:14. He would be born a child, a son of David, to be our wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and the government of the world would be on his shoulders, chapter 9, verse 6. He would spring up like a shoot from Jesse's stump and be anointed with the Spirit of God so he can rule the nations justly, Isaiah 11:1-5 and 61:1. He would live a sinless life, 53:9, and do great signs and wonders of healing, 35:5. As the suffering servant, chapters 49:50 and 53, he would die an atoning death. Familiar? We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all, 53:6. No chapter, and you've heard this from the pulpit, no chapter in the entire Bible so clearly expounds the principles of substitutionary atonement by which Jesus Christ saves sinners, as does Isaiah 53. And Isaiah makes it plain that Christ would rise from the dead, 53:11, destroying death forever, 25:7. And by his gentle care of bruised reeds, broken-hearted sinners, and his proclamation of peace, he would gradually build a kingdom, 42:1-4. By his relentless zeal for the holiness of his bride, he will continue to speak to her until she is perfectly glorious, 62:1. But his terrifying wrath will consume all the wicked rebels who oppose his kingdom and bring just vengeance on them, 63:1-4. And how do we respond to this? No book in the Bible clearly exposes the falsehood of salvation by religious works, as does Isaiah, a topic that Pastor has mentioned in his recent sermons. It's by repentance and faith alone, 30:15, that sinners are justified in the sight of such a holy judge. This faith is a gift of God's revelation to the elect, 53:1. Good works cannot save us, 64:6. Faith in Christ alone can. God dwells, again, Cliff, in a high and holy place, but also with the brokenhearted, humble sinners who reject their own righteousness and trust in Christ alone, 57:15. See, why did I say that to Cliff? Because he preached that sermon earlier this summer from Isaiah 57. After we're justified, 53:11, and transformed by grace, God then calls us to a life of good works in the pattern of his holy law, 1:17. And finally here, Isaiah clearly also predicted the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Through him we hear God the Father say to his eternal Son in 49:6, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The worldwide gospel of Jesus Christ would begin in Jerusalem, for the law would go out from Zion, and many peoples would come to Zion, which I want you to start fixing in your head. Zion is the city where God dwells with his redeemed people. And he dwells there with us spiritually by our faith in Christ. And his people would also say, come, to their surrounding lost neighbors, chapter 2, verse 3. And so this message of Christ would spread to the distant coastlands and the furthest islands, 66:19. The vast wealth of the nations will flow into Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, by the conversion of the elect from all over the earth, 65-7. And the final triumph of the gospel will be a multitude of redeemed from every nation on earth in the new heavens and the new earth who will eternally worship God. And finally, the terror of eternal hell will be visible to them, feeding forever their sense of God's lavish grace to them in Christ, 66:22-24. That is the first part of our introduction tonight. So, we have other things to cover. What I want to do with you now is, as I mentioned, I don't have time to cover anything really historical, but I do want to cover for a minute a couple of other practical matters that we need to know as we go through the book. As you can imagine, as you go through various writings on Isaiah, there are no shortage of different outlines by people who attempt to outline all 66 chapters of Isaiah. And I did not make it a point to try and present one of those to you or to memorize one myself. But Alec Motyer has the simplest outline of Isaiah, and it's easy to remember, and it gives us kind of a roadmap to follow as we go through the book. And so I'm going to share that with you. It's quite handy. The first five chapters are the preface to the book. Using a selection of messages Isaiah had preached over the years, he paints a picture of a situation in which he was called to be prophet. So we have, I'll mention it again during the course of our study, but if you're trying to write this down, chapters 1 to 5 are his preface. Chapters 6 to 37 he calls the Book of the King, the Book of the King. In chapters 6 through 12, against the background of the failed monarchy of the House of David, Isaiah shares the reign of the great David who is still to come, who will have a universal and endless reign. But you ask, is this realistic? David's historical kingdom was tiny. Will his promised descendant really rule the world? And the answer is given in chapters 13 to 27, in which Isaiah uses the nations of the world as he knew them to describe the ongoing course of history right to the promised end. So far, so good. But is this vision just pie in the sky, or is it really possible? In chapters 28 to 35, Isaiah picks out a historical situation in which the three nations that he had used to depict the final glory, chapter 19, 24, and 25, come face to face. So you've got tiny Judah that was caught in the middle of a squabble with what were then the world's superpowers, Assyria and Egypt, which came face to face, and during which time the God of Israel showed himself to be in sovereign charge in the nations, both their history and their destiny. And then chapters 36 and 7 record how completely sovereign he was and how totally subservient even Assyria was to him. Well, we come next to chapters 38 to 55, the Book of the Servant. So we start with the Book of the King, and chapters 38 to 55 he calls the Book of the Servant. The beginning of that, chapters 38 and 39, which are actually duplicated in 2 Kings, record how King Hezekiah turned disastrously from the way of faith to the way of works. In a personal crisis of health, Hezekiah had been given a double promise of healing for himself and deliverance for the city. But having been healed and received a huge sign from God in confirmation that we'll get to in due course, he turned from trusting the Lord's promises to seeking deliverance from Assyria and making an alliance with Babylon. And in response, Isaiah said to him, in effect, you chose Babylon, to Babylon you will go. Well, was this going to be the end of things? Were all the great promises of a great coming David forfeited by this one bad choice, however serious? Can the sin of man annul the promises of God? The immediate message of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, says no. That's where he begins this message of comfort. And the Lord's answer to sin is the revelation of the servant of the Lord, portrayed from 42:1 onwards and culminating in the great sin-bearing work of Isaiah 53. And then lastly, chapters 56 to 66, Motyer calls the book of the conqueror. The book of the conqueror. So the book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. The servant's work of sin-bearing included his victory over every foe. And for this, the Lord's people are called to wait in obedient and righteous living, 56:1. Like the servant, the coming conqueror is revealed in four special passages. You have the servant songs, but we also have conqueror songs, so to speak. And they start in 59:20 and culminate in what Motyer calls and really is the spine-tingling climax of 63:1-6, which really is when you think about it. So it's worth your while to have that general outline in mind, because that's the one I'm going to use. I'm not going to use any in-depth outline. As we share each week, which I'll get to here in a moment, I'll mention different points, you know, of an artificial outline that we'll use just as we work through each chapter. But I'm not handing out any lengthy official one, so to speak. A couple of things about Isaiah that we need to know also. I do not read Hebrew anymore, which is sad and unfortunate, because really I wish we had a fluent Hebrew speaker here with us.
Don't look over here.
Because, yeah, I could manage some Greek for you, but I haven't kept up with my Hebrew. But Isaiah wrote a very stylish Hebrew, and even his prose writing has a poetic, rhythmic quality to it. And his poetry is absolutely stately and beautiful, often rhyming and invariably impressive. Sometimes there are wonderful word plays that he uses that you simply don't see in any English translation. And I will at times try to point those out, because some of them are really interesting. He uses Hebrew words that sound alike to make a powerful point. But you completely lose it in English. It's just you get the point, but you miss the mild, I don't even call it a mild sarcasm of it, but the wordplay. You miss the wordplay. Now, Motyer had an interesting segment that I do want to mention, where he talks about the names of God. And this is also interesting to me, because in the course of Isaiah, we do not often see different names of God, because they're just translated as God. But in Hebrew, they're actually different names. I want to mention that for a minute. In Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, the God of Israel has one name and two or three nouns. If we were to ask him, "What are you?" he would reply with the noun, "I am God." If we were to ask him, "Who are you?" he would reply with his name, Yahweh. Would it help you if I said that God is his surname and Yahweh is his forename or Christian name? English translations have tended to follow the ancient scruple that the divine name was too holy for human use, and so they adopted the convention of representing the Hebrew Yahweh by capital L-O-R-D, Lord, using uppercase letters. So we really have to have our wits about us when we read our Bibles. Genesis 4:25 shows that Yahweh was used from the earliest times, but its meaning was revealed through Moses. Yahweh is henceforth known specifically as the God who redeems his people and judges his foes. Now, there are two main nouns meaning God. The most common is Elohim, which is a kind of plural of amplitude and indicates that this God possesses in himself every and all divine attribute. He is totally and completely God. The other noun is El, in English be E-L, God in his transcendent majesty, glory, and strength. So when we read in Isaiah, you will never know whether it's Elohim or El when it says God, because the English, there's no way to make a distinction for us in English. And then lastly, there's this great title that we use in our hymns and our singing on Sunday mornings. You usually see it as Lord of Hosts. Actually, it says, God or Yahweh of hosts. We usually sing it as God of angel armies. But in fact, when you hear it like that, remember that God of angel armies is basically an interpretive equivalent. What it literally says is Yahweh who is hosts. And what that means is that he possesses in himself every potentiality and power. Not a bare one, but a one incorporating a multiplicity of attributes, capacities, and powers. And the addition of hosts is part of the Old Testament's anticipation of the New Testament revelation of God as a Holy Trinity. So that's interesting to think about when you see that phrase, Lord of hosts or Yahweh of hosts, that it actually says Yahweh who is hosts. I found that really interesting. And maybe just worth mentioning another one of those matters in Hebrews when you see, thus says the Lord. Often it's the capital Lord, and what it actually says is, thus says Yahweh. And I'm not sure that we don't lose something by, why do we still do that? Why do we still have that scruple that we can't put the divine name in print? That's an old ancient Israelite scruple. I don't personally see any need to adhere to it, but I'm not a translator, so I'm...
The modern writers and translators look for an easy way that people can relate to it.
Got to be so, because... but I like it, putting the divine name in there, anyway. I don't see any irreverence in it, so... All right. Let me make another passing reference here for you to the unity of Isaiah. You know, I have read all the arguments and theories of multiple authorship of Isaiah. I've read them all. And after having studied them personally, I know my professors wouldn't like this, but I find them a total waste of time.
Amen.
But there's a reason. There's a reason, okay? And I believe Isaiah is a unity.
Yeah.
And I have a couple of quotes. I'm only going to share one tonight, but unless I have time at the end, that make the point about the determinative point as to why I think Isaiah is a unity. And it's because the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, saw Isaiah as a unity. And for me, that is determinative. Grace is important. And if you believe the New Testament writers, then I don't see how you can see it any other way. Me personally, regardless of what the scholars who think they know better than Jesus did. So
I'm trying to remember a lot of the argument. Was it is a different style?
It's largely, I'll share it here. Hang on a second and see if you think this is the picture, okay? The New Testament quotes Isaiah more than all the other prophets together, and does so in a way as to leave no room for doubt that the New Testament writers and the Lord Jesus took Isaiah to be the author of the whole book that bears his name. It's true that in some references, Isaiah means no more than the book where the quotation is found. Mark 1:2, for example, seems to use Isaiah as Luke 24:44 uses the Psalms to name that section of the Old Testament canon of which it's the first book. But when John 12:41 notes Isaiah as the one who saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him, referring to Isaiah 6:1-10, or when Luke 3:4 quotes from the book of the words of Isaiah, there can be no doubt that the individual prophet is intended. And this is, of course, the natural and logical interpretation of the main bulk of the quotations from Isaiah. The New Testament quotations cover all sections of the Isaianic literature, ascribing all of them alike to the same prophet. The authority of the New Testament, with at its center the authority of Jesus, is decisive. So that is the position that I am taking, and just so you know. And for those of you that don't know why, there are people that think that there are multiple authors of Isaiah. I don't know that it's really necessary for us to get into that. It's not going to be helpful to us, and I have chosen not to do that. If that's something you want to pursue, there are any commentary that's got an introduction to Isaiah is going to discuss that at great length. So If you want to do that, feel free. And I will give you, anytime you want reference material, I will point you in that direction. Now, generally, you say, how are we going to approach this study? Because we're going to do a chapter a week. So let me tell you, this is a bit of an experiment for me. Those of you that are teachers know that, you know, you get comfortable in a certain style. But when I embarked on Isaiah, I decided I had to do something a little different. So here's going to be our approach, and if we have to tweak it along the way, we will. But I'm going to start each week, each session, with a kind of a, for lack of a better word, a mini message or a mini sermon that will last about 15 to 20 minutes. And following that, we're going to use a series of discussion questions to review and expand on what I just shared with you. It's as if you were listening to a short sermon and then got to ask and discuss questions about it. So that's how we're going to begin. And then after that, that'll probably take the best part of half the segment. And then the rest of it, I'll start generally with some manner of helpful contemporary application by Oswald, because those are just outstanding. And then I have a whole assortment of quotes from different authors on different verses, prominent verses that you would be familiar with throughout the chapter that will be helpful to our study. We're not going to get to those, probably, or at least all of them. I may get to some of them, but I have them prepared. It's kind of overkill, but I have them prepared so that if we need them, we will get to them. And then, if we get stuck on a particular verse, we'll pull up Motyer and see what he has to say. It'll at least give us an accurate starting point of understanding. Now, I do have an assignment for you. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to urge you, please, I need you to read the chapters we're going to study before you get here. I'm not going to have time to read them in class. We'll refer to verses all through our conversation, but I'm not going to take the time, nor will I have the time, to read each chapter. So I'm exhorting you to read and become as familiar as you desire with the chapter before you come here on Wednesday night. So next week we will be in chapter 1. So you want to have read and sort of digested chapter 1. You don't have to, but it will definitely enrich your study if you do. So I'm asking you to do that, and I hope that you will do it. Now, before we get to our final segment, I am going to take another minute to do something that I think is helpful and necessary. If you're wondering what I'm reading from here, this is just in passing. This is a separate book than what I mentioned. This is another book by Motyer. It's a devotional book. It's called Isaiah Day by Day. I recommended this to somebody today. And I think you've got a copy of this. But it's a fresh translation from the Hebrew of Isaiah with detailed notes on word studies and a thought for the day. It's not going to take you 2 minutes. It'll probably take you more than 2 minutes to read each day. But if you wanted to do a more in-depth devotional on Isaiah, that's really good. And Motyer wrote another day-by-day book. Look how thick that is. That's on the Psalms. It's a devotional book on the Psalms. And he makes a point. I'm going to be talking for a minute about Psalm 118. Now, we're not doing a study in Psalm 118. But I'm going to share something with you because I want to make a point. Let me say this at the outset. You may not agree with, as I guide us through Isaiah, you may not agree with all my interpretive points. That's fine. Those of you that have been with me now for a long time know that I don't ask you to always agree with me. Just understand what I'm saying. And then if you find in your own study a different point of view, that's fine. Most notably, that will come especially to those of you who are of a millennial kingdom bent. You may not agree completely with my understanding of some of the things Isaiah is going to say. So, but it is, and if I had the time, I don't, I would spend probably at least several hours with you going through hermeneutical principles that help you understand why I'm approaching Isaiah as I am and why the scholars that I've selected approach Isaiah the way they do. But we don't have that kind of time. So I do need to mention one really important point, though. And if you're not aligned with me on this, you won't be aligned with anything. So that's where we're going. That's where I'm going here for the next 2 minutes or so. And if you want more resources on the principles of how to study the Bible, I can recommend resources for you on that also. This is from Matyur's thought on the 118th Psalm. He makes an interesting point, and that's what I want to get. When I make references here, don't worry about the specific references, because I'm only going to make one point. When the New Testament finds in Jesus something from the Old when the New Testament finds Jesus in something from the Old Testament, it's always worthwhile going back to look at the Old Testament context, where we will discover exactly the scriptures that are being quoted and what a fuller portrait of the coming Messiah emerges. And this is richly true, for example, of the list of quotations from the Psalms in Hebrews 1, and notably true of Psalm 118. And he mentions in verse 10 of Psalm 118, for example, calls attention to Psalm 2:2 and Acts 4:27. But he says this, the 118th Psalm is basically written about the Davidic king. And what we see written small of the king in that psalm is finally written in cosmic and eternal letters by the great king himself. So he has here in his devotion a ninefold portrait that is followed through the New Testament from the 118th Psalm of the king that's portrayed in this psalm. And here are some examples. The king prayed under extreme pressure and was answered from verse 5 corresponding to Hebrews 5:7. He was confident against all comers, John 18:3-6. He overcame through the name, John 10:25 and 17:12. He faced one particular individual foe, John 13:21 and 14:30. He found Yahweh's help, strength, and salvation, John 6:57 and 8:29. He came through deadly danger alive, Matthew 28, 5-7. He endured Yahweh's chastening, several passages in the New Testament. He was qualified to enter the gates of righteousness, John 16, 8-10, Hebrews 5:5, Hebrews 6:19, 9:24, and 10:20. He was rejected by human judgment, Matthew 21:42 and 1 Peter 2:7. He became the chief cornerstone. That's verse 22b of Psalm 118 and is quoted three times in the New Testament. Was the earlier king aware that his experiences were predictive and anticipatory? Probably not. But we speak, do we not, of coming events casting their shadow before them. And that is what happened right throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes you hear this referred to as typology. Historical events and significant people in the Old Testament took the shape they did within the shadow of the one to come. Here's the point. The whole Bible is about Jesus.
Amen.
The whole Bible is about Jesus. If you're not with me on that point, you will not be happy with the way I walk through Isaiah. And if you wonder where that comes from, why I think that, let me give you two scripture verses, which if you will go look at and meditate on, you will see immediately that that is a true fact. Luke 24:27 and John 5:39 to 40. And you will see immediately John 5:39 and 40. That's where Jesus is addressing the Jews of his time and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that testify of me. So that's where that comes from. All right, we're getting there. Before I do our final segment of introduction, which we will actually open our Bibles in, let me give you a brief, just a couple of short paragraphs from John Oswalt, in part of his introduction to Isaiah that will introduce our closing segment well. He says that if the Western world is to survive, we must recover our spiritual roots in the Bible. And there's no book in the Bible that makes these roots more clear than does Isaiah. Somehow we must remind ourselves that the inclusive worldview will not help us to become more human, but less. To be sure, there's a sinful exclusivism that's nothing more than arrogance on our part, but that's not biblical faith. Nevertheless, the only basis for human worth is the biblical understanding that all of us share in the image of the one Creator. To embrace what he calls some woolly-headed syncretism is not to come closer to righting the wrongs of the world. It is to lose the very basis for saying there is a right and a wrong. In other words, if you start mixing everything together and you do away with the absolute truth of the Bible, you lose the very basis for saying there's a right and a wrong. In that world, the only right is the will of the person who can shout the loudest and hit the hardest. That is not the way of hope. But suppose, as some think, that the battle for the soul of the West is already lost. If so, it becomes doubly imperative for contemporary believers to know the truths of Isaiah. When we are called bigots and closed-minded, we must know in our own souls why that is not the case. And when it becomes expensive and inconvenient to maintain our faith, we need to be able to know why we should maintain it anyway. And there are no better resources for this than the ones we find in the book of Isaiah. And I thought that was a helpful way to introduce what we are about to talk about. Now, you will want to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. And I may go a few minutes over, but this is a necessary section for us in Isaiah. And I am grateful to Barry Webb for this segment. And we're going to talk about the vision of Isaiah. And it's a beautiful way to introduce our study. The vision Isaiah 1:1 and through the first part of 2, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And there it is right there, for Yahweh has spoken. Excuse me a second. These opening lines are like the first stirring chords of an overture to a great oratorio. They summon us to listen and give us the first indication of the character of the work that we are about to hear. So with regard to Isaiah's vision, first of all, the vision is objective. We're told at once of both the human agency and the divine origin of the vision. It's the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz. He saw it, he lived it, and he died for it. So in that sense, it's his vision. It comes to us clothed in a human person, alive with human passion and cast in human language. It is the human aspect of the vision that makes it accessible to us. But at the same time, it has a quality that transcends this. The very term vision, especially in this and a similar context, stands for divine revelation. It's received by a human person, but originates outside him. So at its most fundamental level, it's God's vision and exists only because Yahweh has spoken. The vision is big, very big. It's the one that's introduced here spans the whole 66 chapters of the book. It's big in terms of its sheer bulk, big enough to daunt most readers, let alone preachers and commentators. But more significantly, it's conceptually big. The vision begins with heaven and earth being summoned to listen, and it ends with their being so affected by what they hear that they're transformed into a new heavens and a new earth, 66:22. It's about renewal on a massive scale, the renewal of the universe. So Isaiah's vision begins with the historical Jerusalem of his day, which was corrupt and under judgment, and finishes with the end-time city of God, the new Jerusalem, the joy and delight of the whole earth, 65:17-19. It deals with God's dealings with his people all the way from the 8th century B.C. right down to our own time and beyond, to the things that will bring history to a close and usher in eternity, 66:22-24. So its sweep is huge, and in a very real sense, the vision is as big as the mind of God himself. Now, this was a unique, I had not considered this before, but this vision is a unity. There's no denying that the book contains a great diversity of material. Isaiah moves from verse to prose and back many times. There are lawsuits, hymns, narratives, terrifying descriptions of judgment, and tender passages of comfort. And these changes of character and scene and mood and style can be quite bewildering. And scholarship has generally responded to this diversity by separating out these individual elements and subjecting them each to intense individual scrutiny, which is not without its value. But the opening verse of the book points us as readers in a fundamentally different direction. It subsumes all this diverse material under the heading The Vision of Isaiah. And it tells us that what we're about to read is fundamentally one thing. It's an integrated whole. It's not just that it's attached in some way or another to one person. The visions or the words of Isaiah would have been enough to convey that. But the very content itself amounts to one single thing, one gigantic vision. And so we have to apply ourselves to reading it as such if we are to understand it. Next, the vision is historical. In one sense, the vision transcends history, reaching above it to the heavens and beyond it to eternity. But at the same time, it arises in a particular time and place and takes the particulars of history with utmost seriousness, which, by the way, is very important to do. Isaiah saw it, we're told, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And as if you had read a lengthy introduction to Isaiah, you would know what we didn't have time to talk about today, that Isaiah's times were very turbulent times. The immediate future promised to be even more so. Battles were won and lost. Kingdoms rose and fell. The world was an unstable and dangerous place in which people struggled to survive and make sense of their lives. History as they experienced it was characterized by constant change, intense, threatening, and confusing. And so it would have remained had God not spoken into it. But when you come to verse 2 with its announcement that the Lord has spoken, it breaks on the scene of history like "let there be light" in Genesis 1:3. It pierces history's chaos with the brilliance of divine revelation. And the vision breaks into history to expose its true shape, character, and goal. It's not history denying, but history affirming. And it draws back the curtain for us and shows us that history, with all its confusing particulars, is the stage on which a great drama is being enacted, a drama that's scripted and directed at every point by God himself. So Assyria is the rod of his anger, chapter 10, verse 5. The sufferings that lie ahead, including the Babylonian exile, are a furnace in which God will purge his people, 125. And the outcome will not just be a new people, but a new city and a new universe. History has meaning because God is taking it somewhere, and what the vision does is to set the end firmly before us and to call us to live every minute in light of it, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. But the end is guaranteed only because of something else. It is the fulcrum on which all of history turns, and it lies at the very center of Isaiah's vision. So this is more or less the last segment, but it's so important. Isaiah's vision is sharply focused. I imagine we've all had the experience at one time or another of viewing a great work of art, and at first we receive only a general impression of beauty, maybe, or of energy or sadness. But when you look more closely, you become aware of the lines of composition or the distribution of light and shadow, and you find your eye being drawn to a particular point. something in the work is thrown into prominence, something which, if we were sensitive enough to it, would unlock the whole work for us. And this focal point contains the answer to what the work is about at the most fundamental level. The careful reader will find that the vision of Isaiah is the same. Its lines radiate out from one clear focal point and lead back to it. And just in case we are too obtuse to see for ourselves what it is, we're told right up front, the vision is concerning Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. But we can go even further than this. There's even a still sharper focus. Barry Webb tells an interesting story that's helpful to us at this point. He says, not long ago, I stood with my two daughters one Sunday morning in the huge circular forecourt of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There was the usual press of tourists, pilgrims, officials, and traders. Let me pause for just a second in case you're worried. I know where we are time-wise. It's going to take another 5 minutes or so. So if you have to leave now, I understand. It's okay. I won't take offense. He says, there was the usual press of tourists, pilgrims, officials, and traders. Would we like a postcard, a cross, a souvenir spoon, or maybe a rosary or a holy picture? No, he says, we found our way past these distractions as quickly as possible because they were so tawdry compared with the magnificence of the place itself. At first, it was the basilica that captivated us. The whole forecourt seemed designed to produce exactly that effect. The magnificent curving colonnade, the fountain, the grand staircase all drew us toward it. But then we noticed the barricades and the seats and the music and the children's choir and realized that a quite deliberate strategy was put into place to focus our attention elsewhere, at least temporarily. And the crowd seemed to be aware of it too, because they were falling obediently into line, so to speak, and expectantly looking across the square toward a far less impressive building situated to the right of the basilica and partly hidden behind the wall. And there was a large row of identical windows on this building, and there was no obvious point of interest until about 10 minutes to 11, when a figure appeared briefly at one of the windows and draped a richly colored banner from it. And the effect was immediate. A murmur of anticipation went through the crowd, and the volume of music lifted as the choir went into its carefully rehearsed routine, and the basilica receded entirely from our consciousness, and every eye became riveted on that one small window. He says, we were soon rewarded, and exactly 11 o'clock, the Pope appeared at the window and addressed us. Now, the vision of Isaiah contains many impressive elements. First, Assyria looms large, and then Babylon, and many other nations and people vie for our attention. But what the superscription here in Isaiah 1 and 2 does for us is that effectively it drapes a banner from one particular window. It tells us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Judah and Jerusalem, and as we do so, a figure appears before our eyes. He has royal titles which link him, Book of the King, in the most intimate way with God himself. He is a shoot, not chapter 9, verse 6. He's a shoot from the stump of Jesse, an ideal king from the line of David, 11:1. He is endowed with the Spirit and rules with perfect justice, and under him all that God has purposed for his people and his world is fully realized, 11:2-9. Now, the term Messiah properly belongs to every king of the house of David, even in the unworthy ones. Each, by virtue of his office, is the Lord's Messiah. But this is the Messiah, the final and perfect one. And on reflection, we can see how fittingly the window frames him and anticipates his appearance. For Judah and Jerusalem both have the strongest possible links in the Old Testament with the house of David. But then, as we watch, he is strangely altered, or more correctly, he appears to us again in a different guise. It is so different, in fact, that at first we have difficulty recognizing him as the same person. In fact, the Jews never did. They never got it. He is a humble and gentle servant, 42:1-3. He meets discouragement and opposition, 49:4. He is cruelly persecuted and killed, 56 and 53, 8 and 9. But at last he is raised and glorified, and all God's purposes prosper in his hand, 53:10. And at last it becomes clear, the two figures are one. For the servant too is a royal figure. He brings forth justice to the nations, 42:1, and the distant lands await his law, 42:4. And through him, the blessings promised to David are at last fully realized, 55:3-5. So at the heart of Isaiah's vision is the startling revelation that the Messiah must suffer. Its sharpest focus is on the one who came to the window for us all. And so, if you like, that's the depth of it, the truth that lies at the center. But like a well-cut diamond, Isaiah's vision has surface as well as depth, and we will be able to appreciate its many facets as we attend carefully through the book to the way it has been shaped and presented to us as Holy Scripture. And that is our introduction to Isaiah. Do you have any thoughts, comments, or otherwise? That was my attempt to introduce the book in an hour.
You did a great job. Yeah. That's a hard thing to do.
Thank you.
So, anything, anybody want to add? Let's have a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you. We truly stand on holy ground, and we'll encounter that all throughout this great vision. Help us to see it as you designed it and as you want us to see it, and knowing something of what lies ahead. I cannot begin to share the rich blessing that lies before us as we study the words that you have given us in the book of Isaiah. So we ask your blessing, we ask you to guide us through it, and may we come through it greatly enriched find many, many ways to apply it to our lives today. For we too, like those in Isaiah's day, live in a turbulent time, and we need the guidance that only you can give as the Lord of history. So thank you now for our time together. Thank you for each one here, for their love for you and for your word. And may they be richly blessed for investing this time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.